There's an enemy of the Christian faith, and he is real, and his effect is real, and he does not want you to hear what I have to say today. And so before we get started, I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help in a particular way. I need the Lord's help every time I preach, but this morning in particular. I don't really know the reason you came to church today. Maybe it was because you're looking forward to pulled pork. And that's an almost right reason to come to church. Maybe it was to meet God's people, your church family. Good reason, but an almost right reason. Maybe you came to church today because you like singing songs to Jesus. That's an almost right reason to come to church. The right reason to come to church is to hear God speak to you and equip you through his word. And so that's what we're going to do by God's grace. We're going to ask that he would speak to us this morning. And we're going to ask that he would make the enemy ineffective in stopping that message. So would you pray with me? May grace and peace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, come now. Give us ears that we might hear you, eyes that we might see you, and stop the work of the enemy this morning in distracting, in diverting, diluting the message of the word. May what we read this morning bring fruit from our life. May it be effective in causing all God's people to see their purpose, to see their place in serving the ministry of the advance of the gospel in Piqua, Miami County, Turkey, and the world. Do this, I pray, for your son's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 39, and from verse 31 down to verse 42. So if you don't have a Bible on you, you're welcome to grab the Pew Bible. You'll be on page 889 of the Pew Bible, verse 27. Down to verse 42, 27 to 42, John 4. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of God. May he write its eternal truth on our heart. In 1839, two English missionaries landed on the shores of the New Hebrides Islands north of Australia. Within minutes of their arrival, they were killed by the natives and eaten. Almost 20 years after that, a Scottish minister named John G. Patton set his sights on the same unreached peoples. As he prepared to leave Scotland with his pregnant wife, an old man chided the couple. "You'll be eaten by cannibals," he said. And Patton's reply was typical. "I'll spare you the Scottish accent," he said. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." Within months, Patton landed on the New Hebrides island of Tanna. Weeks later, his wife gave birth to their son. She contracted a fever and pneumonia, and she died. A couple of weeks after that, the baby died. And John G. Patton buried them with his own two hands. And despite tremendous suffering and tragedy, Patton remained in Tanna, learning the language, preaching the gospel to half-naked cannibals. In 4 years that followed, he was attacked by men with spears. His house was burned by an arson. He was hunted by a tribal chief with a musket. He had a knife held to his throat, but God spared his life over and over again. While he was in Montana, he saw very little fruit. Then an epidemic struck the island, and the natives blamed the white invader, and they asked him to leave. They kicked him out of the New Hebrides. A couple years later, he returned with a new wife and the same resolve to preach the gospel. And he settled on the island of Annawa and spent the next 14 years planting churches, preaching Jesus, translating the Bible, and raising up pastors. In his autobiography, he wrote, "As I lay down my pen, let me record my immovable conviction that his is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent, and that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar of Christ, that he might use it, as before, in similar ministries of love, especially among those who have never heard the name of Jesus. God gave his best, his son, to me. I give back my best, my all, to him." And John G. Patton called the ministry of the gospel the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. Or to put it the best way any person has ever put it, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So today we're going to look in John chapter 4 at three aspects of the mission of God. You can follow along if you have a handout on the backside. There are 3 points this morning. As you work to serve and support the mission of God through this church in your life, to live and love and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, you're going to need three things. Three things are necessary. One, the right perspective. Two, the right priorities. And three, the right purpose. That's how it's laid out this morning. Follow along if you like. Let's get to work in chapter 4. Verse 27. Just then, the disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman, but no one said to him, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" Do you have the right perspective? Here's a way to tell. When you meet someone, do you see labels, or do you see lostness? Do you see labels or do you see lostness? Here's what I mean. John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And there he would meet a sin-filled, idol-worshipping adulterer who needed grace. The reason Jesus came to Jacob's well on that fateful day was not necessarily just because he was tired and thirsty. It was because he knew she would come there. He had to go through Samaria because he had to seek a woman that no one else was looking for. And he saw her. Not her labels. He saw her lostness. He saw her as a lost soul. When the disciples returned from getting food in town, they marveled that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. That just was not done in Jesus' day, not by Jewish men at all. Women in Jesus' day were not taught theology. Samaritan women were in particularly not taught theology by Jewish men. But Jesus was not a product of his own age. Jesus was above his age. And so the Lord sees this woman, not as the labels of society see her, but he sees her as a lost soul, an eternal soul in need of a merciful Savior. Everyone else saw the labels. They saw Samaritan, woman, adulteress, insecure. She can't keep a man. She's shacked up with a man. That's what they saw. But that is not what Jesus saw. He saw her as lost. So the disciples come and they ask her, they want to ask Jesus questions, but for some reason they're afraid to ask Jesus questions. You look at the questions that they want to ask him. What do you seek? That's a funny thing to ask. Like, I get, why are you talking with her? That makes sense to me. Or what are you doing, Jesus? That makes sense to me. But what do you seek? That's a funny way of wording a question. So the reason might have something to do with the Greek. This word seek, it appears twice in this chapter. We read it last week. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth. Perhaps John may be giving us a hint. What is Jesus seeking? He's seeking the same thing the Father is seeking. He's seeking worshipers. And he seeks a worshiper from the most unlikely of places, Samaria, from the most unlikely of people, a sexually sinful Samaritan woman. And the disciples, they see Jesus talking to her, seeking her, and they marvel at this. They marvel because they're seeing labels. Why are you talking with her? They marvel because their rabbi is talking to a woman. They marvel because they are products of their age. So I wonder if we see persons or we see lostness. If we see labels or if we see lostness. When we watch a mother with four biracial kids pay for groceries on her Ohio EBT card, do we see labels? When we hear a foreigner struggling to communicate in English, do we see labels or lostness? When we read about heroin addicts in our community, do we lock the doors? Or do we see lostness? Maybe it's true that the poor need a better work ethic, but maybe it's also true that we need a better perspective. We tend to see people's labels, but the Lord himself never sees labels. He sees lostness. And remember, it was he who said, "I came to seek and save the lost." We must be careful not to despise that which Jesus came to save. Next question. Do you have the right priorities? This is verse 28 to 34. So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and they were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples, they're urging Jesus, saying, "Eat food, Jesus." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't even know about." So the disciples said, "What, did the woman bring him a Snickers or something? Where did you get the food?" And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Do you have the right priorities? Here's a way to tell. Ask yourself, do I live to get or do I live to give? Why are you working? Why are you living? Are you living to get something or to give? Are you a recipient of God's grace only, or are you a participant of God's grace as well? The woman at the well met the Lord, and the first thing that she does is leaves her water jar behind, and she goes and tells everyone about him. I don't know why she left her water jar. I'm not sure why John included that information. Maybe she was in a hurry. Maybe it's symbolic that she's leaving behind her old life. I don't know. What we ought to see, though, is how quickly she goes from meeting Jesus to telling everyone that she knows about Jesus. She goes back into the town where probably she was shamed. And she goes and tells Jesus, "Come see a man." She tells them about him. Does the Samaritan woman's enthusiasm for evangelism convict your heart as it does mine? I read this and I think, what have I forgotten about God's grace to me that I have allowed dullness to percolate into my heart? How have I allowed the gospel to become rote and ordinary, such that my expression of the gospel, of my life in Christ, would be dangerously close to indifference? I see her enthusiasm and I'm convicted. Why don't I leave my water jar and run and tell people? I think God puts new believers into our lives to expose dullness. And may God have mercy on the man or woman who tries to pour water on the fire of a new believer's enthusiasm. All the Samaritan woman did was she goes into the townspeople and she says, "Come see a man." What did she know about the Lord? She had just met him. Was she able to carefully debate difficult theological questions about the identity of the Messiah? She just met him. You can read her words. She's not even 100% sure that he is the Messiah. She just says, "Come see a man." She doesn't have a Bible degree. She has a changed life. And friends, that's all we need. We need a life that has been so touched by what God has done on our behalf in the death of his son that we're willing to go to people and say, "Come see a man." Don't need a Bible degree. You just need a changed life. Jesus says his ministry of giving eternal life to sinners is what drives him. Look at this, verse 31. The disciples are urging him, saying, "Get some food." And he says, "I have food you don't know about." They're confused by that. And then Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What sustains Jesus is doing the will of God and accomplishing his work. That's what keeps the Son of Man alive. That's what keeps the Son of God full of energy. serving God's purpose. Fuel for the work is the work itself. Some of us suffer from a condition called hangriness. It's a real condition which anger is brought about by hunger. You get hangry. I used to work with a guy who had terrible hangriness. The other night, Sarah showed me a poster on her phone that said, "I'm sorry for the things I said when I was hungry." And I'm thinking about buying it for my friend. There's a spiritual form of hangriness. As Christians, we are built to serve God's mission and to accomplish His purpose in the earth. We're built for it. When we're not taking in the gospel in discipleship and giving out the gospel through discipleship, we are starving. Your food is to do the will of Him who saved you. And I ask you how well you're eating these days. Who are you discipling? Who are you being discipled by? The Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples. Not make converts, make disciples. Discipleship is a process that takes time. It takes one-on-one. It takes individual time. It takes living together. It takes spending time together, reading the Bible together, studying the Bible together, holding one another accountable, encouraging one another. This is the calling of every Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, making disciples for Christ. Pastor Mark Dever puts it like this: if you tell me you're a follower of Jesus and you're not helping other people follow Jesus, I just don't know what you mean. You say, well, Pastor Jamie, I don't really know how to disciple. I think that's a lie, friend. I think you're believing a lie. I think your enemy has you convinced that discipleship is something for trained people. Discipleship is something that people do in other places. But it's not something that you individually do. That's a lie. And so I'm going to say this as tenderly as I can. Some of us will go to sleep tonight and we'll lay our head down on our pillow and we'll have no thought in our mind about the upcoming week and who we're discipling and how we're going to do it. And that's a tragedy. But you know what's worse than that? Some of us are just okay with that. This is one of the reasons why we changed the Living Stones curriculum. So that everyone can do it with someone. Regardless of your level of spiritual maturity. You could have came to faith yesterday. And you can take one of these little booklets. I just so happen to have one here. You can take one of these little booklets and a Bible and you can sit down with someone and you can work on this. You can do discipleship. I don't know if you've looked at this, but it's totally simple. You open it up and you answer questions. One of the questions is, how's it going? I think everybody can answer that question. You write down your answer. It's going well. Okay? Next question. How are your spiritual disciplines in your life? Have you been praying? Have you been reading the Bible? Is that going well? If it's going well, strengthen it. If it's not going well, what can be better? I think everybody can answer that question. And then you crack open the Bible and you read a passage of the Bible. And you answer questions like, what does this tell me? What do I see? You're not interpreting. You're just, what do I see here? What stands out? And then you ask, what is this telling me about God? And then you ask, how is God not like me? And then you look, how did Jesus fix this difference? God's like this, I'm like this. Jesus, how did He fix that? And then by God's grace, how do I follow Him? And then you pray for lost people. It's done. It's over. It's that simple. Everyone can do this. If you are not discipling someone, great, tomorrow wake up and start. Find a friend and get a booklet and grab a Bible and start. It's that simple. We're meant to be discipled and to be discipling. If we're not doing this, we're not eating. If you're not being discipled and discipling, you're not eating. So where are your priorities? If you're not discipling, what are you doing? Spurgeon convicted me this week when he said, much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. I had a big quote from Charles Spurgeon on this passage that he preached to his congregation, but as I was preparing it and I was saying it out loud, I was like, whew, that's too hard. I think Spurgeon is right. If you show me a Christian who's bored with their faith, I'll show you a Christian who's not discipling. Because if you've ever had the privilege of having someone that you've led to Christ, God save their soul, you'll know there's a reason why the angels rejoice in heaven. The sower and the reaper rejoice together. There is fuel for the work in the work. Last question. Do you have the right purpose? This is verse 35 and following. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Third question is, what is the purpose of your life? Do you have the right purpose in life? One way to tell is to ask yourself, do I seek the joy of God being glorified in the saving of sinners more or less than I seek joy in other things? Do I seek joy in God being glorified in saving sinners more or less than I seek joy in other things? There are a number of points to draw out of the Lord's words here. We only have a time for a couple. The first is, you should feel Jesus' urgency. Does anyone feel Jesus' urgency there? Look! The fields are white for harvest. Just go! There are people in Piqua, in Miami County, wherever you're from, who have been, the seeds of the gospel have been germinating in their heart, and all they're waiting for is for someone, maybe you, to say, come and see! And that's all it's going to take. Fields are white. Jesus sent laborers, disciples, to reap for that which they did not labor. Verse 38, he says, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Do you see that everyone labors? Some are sowers, others are reapers. That seems very binary to me. You a sower or a reaper? Are you sowing or are you reaping? Some in this room will have the privilege of seeing God save a sinner that they've led to him. But all of us have the purpose of sowing the seeds of the gospel everywhere we go. All of us have that privilege. God may be pleased to bring someone to faith that you've been praying for, that you've been sharing the gospel with. God may be pleased to do this for them. I don't know. We don't control the harvest. We just control the seeds being planted. So you can't control the harvest, but you certainly can control the planting of the seeds, the spreading of the seeds, the sharing of the gospel. So I guess I ask, is that the purpose of your life? To proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who don't know him? To see Christ become all in all? Or have you sold out for some lesser purpose? Cornerstone, hear me plead with you. Don't waste your life on the American dream. A quiet retirement on a sandy beach, it's poison to your soul. Work for something that has lasting value. Gather fruit for eternal life. Work for food the world doesn't know about. My mom used to have a poster in her office at church. It was had a quote from Robert Louis Stevenson. It said, "Don't judge each day by the harvest you reap, but by the seeds that you plant." I think that's so applicable to Christians. We don't control the harvest. You can't take the scales off of anyone's eyes. You can't make them see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. You can't do it. But what you can do is proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You can meet the lost person at the well. You can share the gospel. Let's not give in to the line of thinking that family reunions this summer are simply about reuniting with family members. They're about sharing the gospel. Let's not give in to the line of thinking that an advancement in your job, a promotion in your job, a change in your job is somehow about you career advancing. It's about the gospel. Too many of us are willfully ignorant of the fact that before the foundation of the world, God has ordered the universe in such a way that he would place you in your particular place at this particular time to share the gospel with those who've never heard. The reason God saved you was so that he could use you to save others, to bring glory to his name. Let's not think that he's been so careless with the blood of his son to buy a people that would just sit here. The purpose of giving you eternal life is much more significant than a fair living wage and a nice retirement. Jesus bled and died so that you would be saved, placed into a place where you are, your location, so that you would tell others about the life, death, and resurrection of the Christ. So make that your purpose. Make that your joy. Seek the joy of God's glory of bringing dead people to life. In your neighborhood, in your workplace, and listen, in your church, among each other. I am zealous to see you experience a joy in seeing Christ formed in your brothers and sisters here. Oh, how jealous I am to see you meet with someone in this room over coffee, over breakfast, with a Bible open, and to walk with them hand in hand, locking arms, saying, one foot in front of the other, brother, sister, we'll get through this. This marital disaster, we'll get through this. This no income, this loss of a job, we'll get through this. God's here, God's in charge, God's got this. Let's get through this. To see Christ formed in your brothers and sisters. Oh, I am zealous to see that. Make that your purpose. As John G. Patton looked back on 4 fruitless years, filled with suffering on the island of Tanna, he sometimes wondered why God would allow him to endure such suffering, the loss of a wife and a baby. But looking back now, he writes, God was providing me materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely, being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another for Jesus. Some years after Patton went home to be with Jesus, his body lay in the grave, eaten by worms, no doubt. God sent a missionary team to the island of Tanna and saved the entire island. One sows, another reaps. Don't you ever degrade the effect of your prayers on your loved ones and your friends. If there's someone that you've been thinking about in your mind who doesn't know Jesus while I've been preaching this sermon, lock them in your mind. Write them on an index card or something and carry them to the throne every day until God saves them. Don't give up. Don't get weary. Keep praying. Keep preaching. And one day God may be pleased to save them. Here's what happened to the serial adulterous Samaritan woman living with her boyfriend when she shared Jesus. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked Jesus, stay with us a couple more days. He stayed there too. And many more believed because of his word. And look at this. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. May God be pleased to cause the same response in those that we've been preaching to. We don't believe because Corey's been telling us, I saw him, and now I believe. May God do the same for us. Let's pray. Father, we remember you sent your Son to the cross to purchase a bride for himself. And the cost of that purchase was his own blood. And we know that our God does not make mistakes. He is not flippant with anything, most especially not with the precious blood of his own Son. And that those of us in here who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, who have been saved eternally, understand by your grace that there was a reason God saved us. And that reason is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Make us your proclaimers, Lord. And keep us. And spare us from selling out to any other thing. Do this, I pray, for your precious Son's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.